If you take your Bible, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 37. Someone mentioned at the beginning of the week that none of the three speakers had had the privilege of speaking here at Greenwood Hills. Now we have, and personally, I want to say it's been one of the greatest experiences of our lives to be with you. The Lord has spoken, and fellowship has been wonderful and encouraging. It's just been a wonderful experience to be here, and we thank the Lord for this opportunity. Being the youngest of the three speakers, I've really appreciated the way my older brethren have made it up and down the hills. They haven't needed walkers to get in and out of the building. They make it into the dining common and don't need to take their geritol at the table. They go back to their rooms to do that. Now, Alan mentioned the other night that he was the youngest of the speakers, and I thought, well, looks can be deceiving, but I found out that he is also 41, but he was born in April. I'm 41, but I was born in May. Now, if I have figured correctly, April comes before May. That makes me the youngest of these speakers. So I just wanted to set the record straight. I'd like to read to you from Genesis chapter 37, starting please in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And now if you will turn, please, to the same chapter and verse 8. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And now if you'll look, please, to verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And again, may we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we begin this new day, we do so realizing that the mercies of God are new each morning. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art such a compassionate, loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And even as our earthly fathers have used great wisdom in training us and being involved in our lives, we thank Thee this morning that in Thy ways Thou art wise. And so, Father, as we consider Thy Word together this morning, would You help us to understand when Your hand is involved in our life? Father, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand what Thou art doing in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last of the messages that I'll have with you concerning the ways of God will be the ways of God, His wisdom. Now, there are many verses of Scripture that may come to your mind when I mention wisdom connected with God. Probably the most practical and the one that we use most often is found in the book of James. And there James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Literally, James is saying, if you are facing a situation and you do not have the wisdom to make the decision, rather than making the decision in your own ability and in your own wisdom, take it to the Lord. What a privilege that is. To go before the Lord and spread it all before Him and to say like one of the kings of old, Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. And when we ask wisdom of God, there is a specific promise He giveth to all men, how? liberally. He doesn't dole it out as though he were a stingy God. He gives us wisdom. So he gives us wisdom, and he does not upbraid us. That is, he doesn't fuss at us for asking for wisdom. He doesn't berate us for not having the wisdom we need. In other words, our loving Father invites us into His courts, and He says, if you need wisdom, you've come to the right place. Then, Romans chapter 11. In fact, I'd like for you to turn there. That was to be the topic of one of the messages this week, and we simply have a root problem, ran out of time. But look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And just a thought or two in these verses. Paul, considering God's dealing with the Jews, sums up his statement of chapters 9 through 11 with these words. It's almost as if Paul is sitting back and he's contemplating the magnitude of what he's just uttered under the inspiration of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are unsearchable. That is, how unsearchable are His judgments. The Greek word there has the idea of someone who has just walked through sand and his footprints have been blown away. God's ways cannot be followed. They're unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. They can't be traced. The human being, in our finite ability to reason and to think, simply cannot understand the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. So here in chapter 11, Paul is contemplating how God in His wisdom dealt with the Gentiles and the Jews. When the Lord Jesus came and offered Himself as the Messiah to the nation Israel, they rejected Him. Their cry was, we will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and on our children. And at that precise moment, God's dealings with the Jews came to a stop. Think of it as a great time clock. The hands on God's time clock with Israel stopped momentarily. And God temporarily set aside the nation Israel, and He began His dealings with the Gentile world. God in His wisdom, God in His foreknowledge, God in His sovereignty, knew that the nation Israel would reject their Messiah, and so He temporarily set them aside, and as a nation, they are in the mystery of blindness. The average Jew, the average Orthodox Jew today, spits when the name Jesus is mentioned. They hate Him. They are not in sympathy with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They hate Him. They are in the mystery of blindness. So God used the blindness of Israel, their rejection of their Messiah, to turn to the Gentile nations, and we're living in the age of grace. God has turned by and large to the Gentile world, and He's calling out of the Gentile world a bride for His own Son. Does that mean that no Jews can be saved during this age of grace? No. It simply means that God's dealings with Israel as a nation have been temporarily suspended, creating a window of opportunity for the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles have filled up their day of grace, the rapture of the church will take place, and that time clock with Israel will begin again to tick. And God will finish all of His purposes with Israel, and then Paul concludes, then all Israel shall be saved. That's the wisdom of God. God's timetable is always perfect, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who is not caught by surprise at any of the world's events? God never gets excited. He never gets afraid. He's God. We look at the current events of our day, and if we think that there is about to be a terrible tragedy politically, beloved, the book of Isaiah says that the great kings of the earth are as drops of water in a bucket. Our God reigns. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. God never almost loses control of world events. He has it all under control. And when we consider God's dealings with the nation Israel, using their unbelief to create an opportunity for the Gentiles to come to Christ, Paul sits back and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's a wise God. Now, this morning we would like to look for a few moments at God's wisdom and His dealings with Joseph. I don't mind telling you that for the past 4 or 5 years, one of my favorite men of the Old Testament has been Joseph. Joseph is, in many respects, a type of Christ. We won't have time to trace those likenesses to the person of Christ in our study this morning, but may I encourage you in your spare time to begin a study. Read through the account in Genesis of God's dealings with Joseph, and perhaps in the margin of your Bible, every time you're reminded of an experience in the life of Christ that reminds you of what has happened to Joseph, mark it and study it. For example, I'll just try to get you started. For example, Joseph was sent by his father into a foreign land to check on his brethren. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of our Heavenly Father sending the Lord Jesus into this world to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Joseph, in his father's will, was rejected by his brethren. What does that remind you of? It reminds us of the Lord Jesus coming into the world, and his brethren after the flesh rejected him. Joseph was thrown into a pit. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, Joseph is standing exalted in Egypt, and all of his brethren come and bow down before him. What does that remind you of? Beloved, in the coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted on his throne, the throne of David, and all the nation Israel, indeed, all the nations of the world will come and bow down before him, and then we will hear it said, Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's in the coming day. And Joseph prefigures many of these events. Well, look back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to build on what I know is a previous knowledge of these verses. But let me just remind you that now Joseph is 17 years of age. You might want to mark that. That's found in Genesis 37 and verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He's 17. It's interesting to me that God gives us the account of the creation in about 25 verses. I think it was Allen who said, that makes God a master at understatement. 25 verses. But when he shows his dealings with Joseph, he takes 25% of the book of Genesis to let us in on his dealings with Joseph. John Phillips put it this way in his commentary on the book of Genesis. 25 verses to tell us how he created the world, 25% of the book to show us his dealings with Joseph. That tells us that God is far more interested in people than he is in planets. He's interested in your life and my life. That's comforting. God is not some disinterested, faceless, personality-less being off in the universe, occupied with the planets. But God is a loving Heavenly Father, the God of all the universe, who marks every step of His beloved children. He is not disinterested in one event in our lives. And so, I'd like to point out for you this morning four places where Joseph found himself in this narrative. Joseph is wearing a coat of many colors. We've learned about that coat of many colors from the time we were children in Sunday school. What is the coat of many colors? Most of the commentators agree that a coat of many colors is a supervisor's coat. It's a coat marking out a man of special privilege or special authority, and Joseph is wearing the supervisor's coat. He's had several dreams, and telling his brothers these dreams has not endeared him to their hearts. They're jealous of their brother. So Joseph goes out into the field to check on his brethren. And now I'd like to read to you in verse 23 of chapter 37. It came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. It was probably an old abandoned well. And there's Joseph in a pit. The first place we find Joseph, and he's 17 years old, he's in a pit. I came across these words. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A Christian scientist came along and said, "You only think you're in a pit." A Pharisee came along and said, "Only bad people fall into pits." A legalist came along and said, "You deserve your pit." The IRS man came by and asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A charismatic said, "Just confess you're not in the pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." The pessimist said, "Things will get worse." And there's Joseph in the pit. I don't know of a more pathetic situation for a 17-year-old to be in than all alone in a pit. And there he is. Why is he there? He's doing his father's will. He is in the center of God's will for his life as we allow his father to be a type of God directing his son. He's doing exactly what his father tells him to do, and doing the will of God for his life has earned him the pit. And there he is. We're not told a great deal about Joseph's behavior in the pit. We only know that it was from the pit that he was eventually taken and sold. There he is in the pit. Now, what I'd like for us to see this morning is how God has used every experience in the life of Joseph to eventually mold and blend into his life the character and the strength he will eventually need when he gets down to Egypt. I'd like to remind you this morning that all of the experiences of your life as a child of God, not one of them has gone to waste. Someone has said that God never wastes the tears nor the blood of His children. It's not a waste. God is blending in your life and mine all the character we need to serve Him. We love that verse of Scripture and quote it often, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now there is a misunderstanding of that verse. The misunderstanding is that once you pray and once you commit your life to God, to doing the will of God, that nothing bad will happen in your life. Nothing could be further from the truth. It simply means that God in His wisdom, God in His sovereignty, and God in His knowledge is able to take all the experiences of life and, like a giant tapestry, weaving the dark threads with the light colored, the overall picture turns out to be one of beauty. Sometimes we only see the backside of the tapestry. Loose ends, disconnected thoughts, experiences that we don't understand. We're like the fellow who was about to commit suicide. He was standing on the ledge of a tall building in New York City. They called the police, and there was one especially gifted policeman who was able to talk people out of situations like this. He got up to the ledge, and you can imagine this man holding his arms up next to the building, and he says, I'm going to jump. The policeman says, please don't do that. Let's talk this over. He said, you take 5 minutes to tell me all the reasons why you think you should jump, and I'll take 5 minutes to tell you all the reasons why you shouldn't jump. He said, no, let's do it the other way around. You tell me all the reasons why I shouldn't jump first, and then I'll tell you all the reasons why I should. The policeman talked to him about his family, about all the things in life that he could be looking forward to. Then it came the man's turn to tell all the reasons why he should jump. And when he finished, they both jumped. No, the Christian has to realize and believe that not one experience in his life has escaped the eye of a wise, loving Heavenly Father. He is the controller of every experience in the believer's life. It's easy to say that from the pulpit this morning, but when we face life's dark moments, it's by faith then that we have to believe that God is using this for our character. Someone has said that your reputation is what men think you are. Your character is what God knows you to be. What we would do in the dark if we thought no one was watching is our character. I like the young teenager whose mother and father taught him to hold doors for ladies. He was holding a door for a lady who came walking into a department store, and she happened to be a bitter, militant feminist. She said, young man, you don't have to hold the door because you think I'm a lady. Very politely he responded, ma'am, I'm not holding the door because I think you're a lady. I'm holding the door because I'm a gentleman. There's character. God builds character into his people. When Abraham came out of Egypt and God revealed himself in the character of those names of God that we love to study, Jehovah, El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah Tsidkenu, all of these names, if you study carefully, the name in which Abram began to know God is the very character that he began to reflect in his life. And isn't that the way it should be with us? As we get to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to reflect his character. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer. He's building character in our lives. So here's Joseph in the pit. Now there is a parenthesis in our story. It's chapter 38 of Genesis. I'm told that about 100 years ago, Jim or Alan or others may be able to remember this, about 100 years ago, they would not even read this passage of Scripture in public. It's too shameful. Here, it seems that the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, links Joseph and Judah together. Oftentimes in Scripture, God brings two men together for a contrast. He did this with Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is a type of the spiritual man. Lot is a type of the carnal man. In Romans chapter 5, we have Adam and Christ. Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. Christ redeemed men by one act of obedience. Two men brought together in contrast. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 38, you'll find that Judah gives in to a terrible sin. He allows his flesh to go unharnessed. And Judah is involved in a terrible sin of immorality. You read the chapter, and you almost feel dirty. Now the contrast is found in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph is taken out of the pit, and he's taken down to Potiphar's house. This is the second place we find him. He's in the palace, Potiphar's household. And let me read just to get a sense of the chapter, starting in verse 1 of chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And remember, here Joseph is sold, and that reminds us of how the Lord Jesus was sold. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Now skip down, if you would, to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now here's the contrast. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah is running to temptation. He's making provision for the lust of the flesh. But Joseph is running from temptation. He's a sterling character. Isn't it amazing how in the jewelry stores, when a beautifully cut diamond is set in its encasement, normally the jewelry store owners will take an entire shelf and cover it with black velvet. The blacker the background, the more dazzling the beauty of the diamond. Let Genesis 38 be the black background of Judah's character, and let Genesis 39 be the dazzling beauty and splendor of Joseph's character. Let me read one or two more verses. Look at verse 9 through 12. Follow with me, if you would, quietly as I read out loud. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. Poor Joseph, he just cannot hold on to his coat. He's lost two of them. And this is only two chapters. But someone added, it's far better for our young people to lose their coats than to lose their character. Wouldn't you agree? Young people, throw your coats away. They can be replaced. But Joseph, as a 17-year-old, is a standing memorial to how God values character. And how we appreciate our young, godly Christian teenagers who have said no to the temptations of the world. This not only applies to teenagers, it applies to us all, doesn't it? Joseph was in a dangerous situation. He didn't only say no to temptation one time, but day after day, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and we're told that Joseph and his family are goodly, handsome people. She wanted Joseph. And day after day, Joseph said no, and finally fled and left his coat, his garment, in her hand. Paul tells Timothy, flee temptation. Run from it. I understand that a study was done several years ago. They took a class of about 30 young people, and they wanted to find out the pressures of their peers upon them. So they instructed the entire class, except for one. One was left outside. They instructed the entire class that when a color was placed on a blackboard to respond to the opposite. For example, if they put a black color on the blackboard, when the question is asked, is this color black, they would respond, no, it's white. And when the color white was put on the board, they would respond, no, it's not white, it's black. One teenager was brought in, one amongst 30, and he sat about midway in the class. The teacher stood up and put a black board up on the blackboard, and the teacher asked, students, how many of you believe that this is the color black? No hands went up. This one teenager who had not been let in on the test sort of put his hand up and looked around, and no one was agreeing with him. So guess what he did? Slipped his hand down. He looked at the board, he looked at the people, and he wouldn't put his hand up. Then the teacher changed the placard from black to white. And she said, how many of you think this is a white placard? He started to put his hand up and noticed that no one put their hand up. He slipped it back down. He looked at the placard. He looked at the teacher. He looked at all the people. Not once did he respond correctly. Joseph raised his hand when no one else would. You'll note that Joseph was falsely accused, however. Let me read to you from chapter 39 and verse 20. This is the third place we find Joseph. He's in a prison. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. I think you will agree with me that if Potiphar really thought that Joseph had attacked his wife, he probably would not have put him in a prison. He would have put him in a graveyard. I think this reveals a breach in the marriage between Potiphar and his wife. I believe Potiphar valued Joseph far too highly than to put him to death. So he put him in holding in the prison. So verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And there's Joseph in prison. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone this morning who may be, or perhaps you have been, in a prison of sorts. It doesn't have bars. It doesn't have a cold cement floor, but you're in a prison. A circumstance you do not enjoy. You would like to be out of it. Why does God allow prisons in the believer's life? He's blending our character, isn't he? He's molding our character. A fellow came up to me several years ago and he said, you know, John, you were talking about a prison this morning. He said, I've been in a prison. I work a job that requires 75 hours a week of me. If I give up my job, my family will starve. We can't pay our bills. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and there is no answer. I have to work this job. I really feel I'm in a prison. What do I do? Well, I saw him just about a year ago, and God has taken him out of his prison. And he says now that the things he learned while he was in prison are the very lessons he needed to learn because the job he's involved with now suits him perfectly. God makes no mistakes. He allows the prison. I remember several years ago, young fellow in the assembly where we were at the time in Georgia got sick and he was in the hospital. He was lying there on the bed. He was about 19 at the time and several things had happened that week. He got sick. It was a fairly serious illness. His girlfriend broke up with him. I mean, that's terrible at that age. His girlfriend broke up with him and his car broke down. Now, for a 19-year-old, that's pretty heavy business. He's sick, his car is gone, and his girl is gone. I said, Joe, have you ever thought that maybe God has allowed you to be in this hospital room this day for a reason? He said, no, I guess I never have.
I said, Joe, where are you going? What are you doing with your life? You graduated high school. You're working a job that has no room for advancement. You're not serving the Lord. What are you going to do with your life? You know, before he left that hospital room, he had decided to go off to Bible college. From there, he met the girl he would eventually marry, and he's serving the Lord in Columbia, South Carolina today. He looks back on that prison, and he thanks the Lord. God's prisons are his application of wisdom for our lives. Well, one more place we need to find Joseph. Look, if you would, at chapter 41 and verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Where did Joseph get his wisdom? He got it from God, didn't he? Here he is, a mature man. God has blended his character. God has been at work in his character, molding and making him. And Pharaoh recognizes the wisdom of God in his life. Thus, verse 40, Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And I'm sure you know the story well. At this time, Joseph is set in rulership over Egypt. There is to be a terrible famine. And while this famine is stripping the land, Joseph's brothers are getting hungry, and their father says to them, Go down to Egypt and get bread. So they come down to Joseph, and you know the story of how his brothers reveal themselves to Joseph and vice versa. Verse 46 of chapter 41 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old. So 13 years have transpired. God has been at work. But now, if you will, skip over, please, to chapter 45. And this brings it all to a point. Chapter 45. And look, if you would, please, at verse 4. Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. That's the human vantage point. Ye sold me into Egypt. But now notice Joseph interpreting life's experiences from God's vantage point. Verse 5. Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here. And notice, please, the next phrase. For God did send me before you to preserve life. That's the wisdom of God. Brother Jim and I were having a wonderful session with the young people last night, and I shared with them how one of my earliest memories is how at night when I would go to bed, my father would come in the room, not every night, but very often, and would get in the bed with me, and he would say, this was my nickname, Johnny Boy. He would say, Johnny Boy, let's pray. And my father would pray, and I remember this. I can hear him praying now. He would say, Heavenly Father, would you provide Johnny with a godly wife? I was only 7 or 8. I wasn't interested in wives. Now, bicycle? A pup tent? Wives meant nothing to me. When I was 19 years old, my unsaved friend and workmate asked me to go out on a double date, a blind date, with his girlfriend and him. And I really didn't want to go. I was unsaved, he was unsaved, she was unsaved, but the girl I was to meet was saved. She had just come to the Lord as her Savior. And to make a long story short, on that blind date, God used an unsaved friend, an unsaved girl, and me at the time unsaved, to bring into my life God's choice for me as my wife. God is wise. God is at work in His people's lives. And I'm glad to say to you this morning that every one of us as believers are going to get to heaven. Not one of us will be missing. When we get to heaven, we'll walk the streets of gold. You know how I know unsaved people aren't going to be in heaven? If they got there, they'd be digging up the streets. They're not interested in heaven. They're not interested in righteousness. They're not interested in the Lord. They would be occupied with the gold. We're going to be with the Lord throughout all of eternity, and then and only then will we understand the wisdom of God at work in our lives. There are things going on in your life and mine this morning perhaps we don't understand. It may be that God is allowing you to spend some time in a pit or the palace. The difference between the two, I believe, is this. In the pit, you are humiliated. You are debased. In the palace, you're exalted. And I would say to us this morning, be careful in the palace as well as in the pit. Because when Satan could not get the church in the early centuries to deny the Lord Jesus in persecution, he got the church to lose their first love in luxury and ease. Be careful in the palace. And maybe the Lord is allowing some of us to be in the prison this morning. These bars are real to us. They're circumstances we would like to get out of. May I remind you, God is blending and molding your character so that one day, eventually, God will use you. And the fourth place we find Joseph is in the vice presidency. The place of usefulness. I'm told that in the Jewish economy, the years from 0 to 30 were years of learning. The years from about 40 to 60 or thereabout were years of usefulness. And years 60 and up were years of counseling. Jim has entered his years of counseling, you see. He's going to really get me after this. Alan's not far behind. My, how we thank God for His wisdom in our lives. We were sharing with the young people last night how when God allows you to be in an assembly with a number of elderly people, elderly saints, view them as treasures, spend time with them, they can give us wisdom. God at work in our lives. Joseph was in the pit. He was in the palace, he was in the prison, and finally in the vice presidency. It may be that you find yourself in one of these places this morning. You can thank God that even though the human instruments may have sold you, from God's vantage point, God sent you. There we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that as we leave this conference this weekend and go back to our assemblies and our families, that we would go having hearts refreshed and revived and strengthened to do the work You've called us to do. Lord, we pray that there would be such a change, such a refreshing spirit in each of us, that we might be a blessing to those we meet back home. Lord, may the blessings of this conference linger long in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.